Thank you, Bruce and Chuck, for leading us in worshiping King Jesus. I'm glad to be here today. Thank you all again for having me. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter number 3. John chapter number 3, a familiar chapter in Scripture. I'm sure we've read it time and time and time again, and I just hope that we'll revisit a familiar text on the pages of God's inerrant, infallible Word. As I was thinking of how to really introduce this passage, I thought to myself, embarrassingly, there's only a handful of literary works that I read before I became a believer at the age of 23. Maybe just I could count them all on one hand, really. And as I thought about those literary works, most of which were required reading for high school, you know, I thought about them, and they were masterpieces. I really enjoyed English and enjoyed reading those books. But out of all of those secular, non-inspired literary works, you know, I thought about the fact that after reading those, as wonderful and as impressive as they are, none of them changed my life, really changed my life. None of them were alive. And, you know, sometimes I cringe if I go somewhere and preach and somebody says, you really made the Bible come to life. I didn't do that. I'm just delivering. It's already alive. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the Word of God is quick. It's alive and it's powerful. I don't do anything but besides just bring you the plate and pray that God through His Spirit will allow you to apply it to your hearts. You know, when I think about the Bible and how life-changing it is and how alive the Scriptures are, you know, I think to myself as a kid imagining time travel and going back in time to certain events in history. And ladies and gentlemen, we can do that today as we revisit a very familiar text. John chapter 3, the text is going to be verses 22 through 36. And we're going to look at John the Baptist. I asked my wife on the ride here, when you think of John the Baptist, what do you think of when you think of John the Baptist? And she mentioned several facts about John the Baptist. I think of this guy who's dressed in a camel's hair jacket, eating bugs, locusts, and wild honey, and just a rough guy who's just preaching the truth. And if there was a passage that I were to really choose to preach on John the Baptist, it would be when he is coming on the scene and he's preaching to individuals to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He is calling for a nation of Jews to repent, looking just as wild as ever. Long hair, a camel's hair jacket. But I don't want to visit that this morning. I want to visit a more familiar passage that's rather obscure. And sometimes as we read through John chapter 3, we tend to skip over this. What I would love to visit this morning is to see the moment when John's disciples come to him with the news that Jesus' ministry was beginning to attract more people than his. It's a conversation that's revealed to us beginning in chapter 3, verse 22. Let's look at that today. The Bible says, after these things, well, after these things are when Nicodemus, that man of the Pharisees, talks to Jesus, comes to him by night, and Jesus delivers this truth, this life-changing message of the gospel and who he is. After this, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. Skip to chapter 4 and look at verse 2. Get a fuller picture of what's happening. Chapter 4 and verse 2 says, in a parenthetical section, it says, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. And so you get this picture in your mind. Here is Jesus with his disciples in the land of Judea, in the Judean countryside. And there is his disciples baptizing individuals. And this baptism was identical to John the Baptist's baptism. As I mentioned before, it was a baptism of repentance, calling people to identify with the prophet's truth, the prophet's teaching. It wasn't, don't get it mixed up, a believer's baptism that would be introduced. This is a transitional period. Jesus has not yet been to the cross. He's not yet died. He's not yet ascended into heaven. The Holy Spirit has not yet come, as did happen on the day of Pentecost. And as we look in the book of Acts, you see believer's baptism. It was similar in some ways to identify with who you are in Christ. It has no salvific effect. It's simply to identify. And so John the Baptist's baptism represented identifying with the prophet's message of repentance. Look at verse 23. You can see this in your minds, and it's amazing as you walk through it. And John also was baptizing in Enon near Salem, because there was much water there. And people, and they were coming and they were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. If you'll remember, John the Baptist was thrown into prison because he offended the king's mistress with his sermon on infidelity. He ends up dying later on, as we'll discuss. John's not yet been thrown into prison, so he's still in public ministry. And look at the next section. There arose therefore a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. There's been a lot of speculation amongst different commentators and scholars as in regards to what this conversation and discussion about purification is. We don't know exactly how the discussion related. They were probably talking about purification as it relates to the law and John the Baptist's baptism and then Jesus baptizing. What are the similarities? What are the differences? What's going on? But we're not sure exactly how this discussion on purification related. But sometime during this discussion, this unnamed Jew brought up a point that not only was John baptizing, but the disciples of Jesus were also baptizing. Wait just a second. What did you just say? You can imagine their rhetoric back and forth as they're talking. Jesus is baptizing. His disciples are baptizing in Judea. That's John's territory. This is John's baptism. This is what John's disciples would be saying. And notice verse 26. And they came to John. These are John's disciples. They come running to him and they said, Rabbi, that means teacher, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, look, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Right here, this is the moment in history that we want to revisit and look at. Because in this moment, this determines John the Baptist's greatness. Not when he comes on the scene in a camel hair's jacket preaching repentance. This is the moment, ladies and gentlemen, that is going to reveal John's greatness. How will he respond to his disciples coming to him saying, Jesus' disciples are also baptizing people? What I want to do is go ahead and tell you ahead of time how John responded, and that's really what the entire sermon's about. John is going to respond with humility. In fact, I want to take and just uncover John's words here in the text, because that's exactly what this entire text from 22 down through 36 is all about. It's about humility. So this is a sermon analyzing this scripture, and the big idea is humility. As simple as that. And what we're going to do today is we're just going to look at a few characteristics of humility as we walk through this text. That's going to challenge us all, every one of us, as messengers of God's truth, to speak into the lives of people. So just a few characteristics of humility here found in verses 27 through 36. Look at the first characteristic of humility that John displays. Humility refuses to promote personal achievements. Look at verse 27. This is John's initial immediate response to his disciples as they're talking. Not anger, not malice. John answered in verse 27 and he said this, quote, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. In other words, John says to his disciples, what's all the fuss about? My ministry is not from people, it's from God. I'm nothing more, John says, than what God has made me. We have this well-known phenomenon in the animal kingdom. Sheep in the flock have a butting order. The hardest head wins, right? What's it called in the hen house? Chickens. There's a pecking order. In the hen house, it's the pecking order. Unfortunately, in the Christian community, we don't determine importance or stature, who has the hardest head or who has the sharpest beak. We have our own ranking order in the Christian community. It's order by comparison. And that was just a tough truth to even pin down. Order by comparison. We compare bank books, talents, degrees, clothing, cars, houses, business titles. That's how we come up with our ranking in society. And in the ministry, we compare budgets. We compare attendance records. You know, I've been in a lot of churches that hold thousands of people. You've seen some on television that God's so far away from. And then you come somewhere like here where there's just a handful and of God's people hungry for God's word. And what's the difference? It's Jesus. So listen, don't lose heart just because of the number of people that you have. Do not ever lose heart based on numbers. It's not a matter of comparison. In fact, the problem with John's disciples is not that people are still coming to hear John preach, but that more people are going to hear Jesus preach. Look at verse 23 again. The last part of verse 23 says, "And they were coming and were being baptized." This is John's people. He's still got a crowd of people. They were coming and still being baptized. There's still a crowd, there's still a handful, and there's still wonderful results. But then notice in the last part of verse 26, skip to the last part of verse 26, the report comes back, the disciples tell John, all, and you can underline that word, all, are coming to him. Evidently, they had sent a spy or two over to see what Jesus' disciples were doing. They wanted to send a couple of spies over to see and get a head count of Jesus' crowd. And the crowd was so overwhelming to these individuals when they looked and they spotted out his disciples baptizing that they come back with an exaggerated report and they said, all are coming to him. Everybody's going to him, John. You're losing ground. You're losing numbers. But look again at John's answer in verse 27. John said, a man can receive nothing unless it is being given him from heaven. Please understand, the effectiveness of anybody's life and ministry on this earth, mine and yours included, is determined ahead of time by God. Chuck illustrated that magisterially reading Romans 8:28 through the rest of the chapter. We are given on this earth as willing servants. Now, this doesn't mean because God's sovereign and because he's determined ahead of time your calling and your life and ministry, that doesn't mean we're lazy. And then after it's over, we blame our lack of achievement on God. No, that means that believing in the sovereignty of God doesn't mean we're lazy. It means whatever results that we have of our efforts, the credit belongs to God. We're not to be jealous of another person, another ministry, whom God chose to make more effective. As one author said, all service ranks are the same with God. There's two attitudes among believers. You don't have to write these down. The two attitudes are this: I'm entitled, or I'm entrusted. Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians, and he says, you have been entrusted with the gospel. Two attitudes: I'm entitled or I'm entrusted. And what a difference in the body of Christ that second attitude makes whenever we realize we've been entrusted. As I mentioned in my opening statements, I'm just here as a server. hoping that I just bring the right food out to you all, to your ears. I didn't cook the food. I didn't make the food. God did. I'm just a servant coming out to deliver it. We're here because of God's design. We are gifted by God's design. We're talented in different ways by God's design. And God has placed us together for the benefit of each other and the gospel of Jesus Christ. You don't have to turn there, but I want you to listen to what Paul is, and Paul echoes exactly what John the Baptist is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And it's almost like he's quoting John the Baptist. Paul said this, "For who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast? And if you've ever wondered why God equipped you the way he did," Paul expands on that thought and he says, "For even as one body in one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body." And then he says this, "If the foot should say, because I'm not of the hand, I'm not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not of the eye, I am not part of the body, if the whole body were an eye, what would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would their sense of smell be?" Paul sums up his point, and he says this in verse 18, "But now God has placed the members, each one of them in the body, just as he desired." We need to stop trying to be hands if we're feet, don't we? We need to stop trying to be eyes if we're ears. One of the things that made John truly great, that he was committed to being a smaller star and not the sun. He was the voice. He wasn't the truth. He was the communicator. He was not the Christ. He was just committed to being himself under the direction of God's leading and design. And we could take note of that. You know, we don't have all have the same abilities, intelligences, gifts. You know, in fact, when we try to be like someone else, we tend to discredit the wisdom of God. When we're trying to be like another believer, we tend to discredit the wisdom of God. He knit us together to have a purpose, and never forget that. So instead of trying to be somebody we're not, there's a couple of activities that we can engage in. And the first, and it's amazing, I don't talk to Chuck about what exactly the sermon points are going to be, but he tends to pick songs, I guess, that just line perfectly up with this. And God does that. But here's the two activities. Number one, be thankful. Thank God for the way he designed you. You're an original. From your persona to your physique, you've been fashioned and divinely devised by God for his purpose and his glory. You know, you can take a look at your thumbprint. It's the only one in the world like it. It's as if God is trying to communicate a message that we're distinct from everybody else. And so we need to be thankful. Number two, be realistic. Be realistic. God created us less than ideal. Amen? I mentioned the physique part. I think we're all trying to improve on that, right? And it never helps after we leave church on Sunday. You know, we're less than ideal. Nobody's intellectually perfect. Nobody's physically perfect. You know, I think that God is really trying to teach a lesson with that. He's trying to teach us a lesson that the inside is more important than the outside when it comes to our imperfections. God is concerned, ladies and gentlemen, with the qualities of character. You know, I happen to believe that one day we'll probably be amazed as we stand in the presence of Jesus Christ, when he makes that statement, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant," we're going to be amazed at the variety of people God has chosen to equip and God has chosen to use. He's not going to say, "Well done, thou brilliant servant. Well done, thou educated servant. Well done, thou attractive and wealthy servant. Well done, thou flawless, perfect servant." God is going to say, "Well done, what? Thou good and faithful servant." We're just good because Jesus Christ washed us in his blood, and God sees Jesus when he looks down on you. We're faithful because God's word directs our steps and paths. In other words, you've been faithful with what I've given you to use for my name's sake. Let's get back to John chapter 3. Have y'all ever watched a cartoon or a movie where they're like in a high-speed chase and then one of the cars goes off and they go through the woods or they go through the desert and then they end up back on the main road? That's what I just did, okay? It's called running a rabbit trail, but I had to get those little sub-points out and try to give you some practical stuff. Let's get back to John chapter 3. So humility refuses to promote personal achievements. We just saw that. Secondly, the second characteristic is that humility refuses to emphasize personal importance. Look at verse 28. John continues on in verse 28 and he says this, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said," John is speaking here, "I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." You know, John just simply says, come on guys, don't forget who I'm not. John is refusing to emphasize his personal importance. I can imagine his disciples here in the text, them saying, come on, John, don't sell yourself short. Take a look around you. There's still people coming to hear you preach. John, you came with such power and authority as you came on the scene preaching repentance. John, have you forgotten about the angel that came to your dad and mom? We've probably forgotten about that angel. So let's go back to Luke. Turn to Luke chapter 1. Let's look at what that angel says in Luke chapter number 1. Verse 13. The angel's talking to John's dad, and he says this. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth is going to bear you a son. You will give him the name John." This angel is giving this prophetic utterance that something's going to happen. They're going to have a son. "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." And notice this. This angel is telling Zacharias, and no doubt Zacharias and Elizabeth probably shared this with John as he grew up. And the angel says this, "For he will be great." There it is. He's going to be great. Have you forgotten, John? You're great. Your ministry's having an impact. There's families being restored. There's a revival of rebellious people. John, there's a refocusing of an entire nation on the Messiah. You are the forerunner, John. Go back to John chapter 3. Skip back over to John chapter 3. John quietly says, just pull up a chair. Let me give you a different perspective. Verse 29. John says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full." I think when we get to verse 29 of John chapter 3, especially after the Nicodemus section, especially after that, you know, John 3:16, I think whenever we get to this section, we tend to read over this really quickly because some of this can be complicated if we allow it to be. Let me try to simplify what John's communicating, what God is communicating here. In John's day in the Middle East, it was customary for the friend of the groom, we're going to call him the best man, just kind of related to our Western culture and significance. The best man, the friend of the groom, would make all of the arrangements for the wedding. So in your mind, put outside of your mind the weddings that happen today where you've got the wedding director that bosses the preacher around during the rehearsals. I'm pretty bitter about doing weddings. I wish I could do without doing those. No, I'm just joking. But imagine, just take out of your mind all the Western significance of marriages. I met with a couple yesterday. It's so fresh on my mind. I usually when I'm doing a wedding, I'll just try to meet with them the first time and just get to know them a little bit better, talk to them. We usually do up to 4 sessions of just premarital counseling, just practical stuff. And so this is fresh on my mind. So let's get that out of our minds, this Western wedding. There was the friend of the groom who would make all of the arrangements for the wedding, everything, cake, flowers, everything. He was the master of ceremonies during this sometimes elongated time. It was like a festival. He would make all of the arrangements. Everybody listened to the friend of the groom. He directed and they obeyed. But what was interesting as I studied this custom in the Middle East during the time of Jesus, during the time of John the Baptist, was the friend of the groom, the best man's final act. It was a ritual. They would stand beside the door of the bridal chamber. This is the final act. I mean, everything, the wedding has happened. The ceremony has occurred. There's been great feasting and celebration lasting for days. And then this final act, the best man would stand by the door of the bridal chamber where the marriage would be consummated. No one went in to meet the bride except for the groom. And so he stood by the door until the appointed time the groom would come in. Then he stepped aside ceremonially. His duties were done. He was finished. So in verse 29, John says, "For a time, everybody's been listening to me. But remember, guys, I've just been here making preparations for the nation, the bride, to meet the groom, the Messiah. I hear his voice. Now that he's here, it's time for me to step aside with joy. My work here is done." And that leads me to the third, perhaps most difficult characteristic of humility. Humility refuses to preserve personal recognition. Humility refuses to preserve personal recognition. Look at verse 30, my favorite verse in all the Bible. Verse 30, John says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." You can underline that whole verse, verse 30. "He must increase, but I must decrease." In the Greek, I believe it's called the present active indicative. And what that means, let me tell you what the original text is communicating here. Literally, what that verse is saying is he must keep on increasing, and I must keep on decreasing. If you're taking notes or you've underlined that phrase in your Bibles and you're writing it down, he must keep on increasing and I must keep on decreasing. Ladies and gentlemen, a star shines bright. Those little stars, you look up at the sky on a clear night, they shine bright in the darkness, don't they? And then if you've ever been up at a sunrise, especially in the mountains on a clear night, as the sun begins to bathe the horizon, those stars begin to fade. They're still there, but their reflection's no longer needed. And so John here in the text is those smaller stars compared to the biggest star, the sun. Right here in the text, it's John's opportunity before he says he must increase, but I must decrease. Here's John's opportunity to feel injured, forgotten, put on the shelf, discarded, however you want to look at it. And John's disciples, they come to him and they don't like seeing their leader overshadowed. They were implying, "Look, John, say something to make him stop. Go over there and confront his disciples. Have them stop baptizing people." This is like the preacher who's preaching on the subject of the rapture. In the middle of a sermon, Jesus appears in the clouds and the preacher gets mad because Jesus came back. You know, it's like somebody who helps people find jobs. And they're mad because clients are landing jobs. It's like a baker that bakes bread and they get mad because the bread's being eaten. It's like somebody who builds homes and gets mad because somebody buys the home and moves into the home. You know, we shouldn't get mad about those things. I work in social work and I love to see people's lives turn around for the better. I don't get mad when they don't, because that's the aim of my occupation, is to see things get better for people. Here are John's disciples whose job it is to introduce people to Jesus upset that people are following Jesus. Pride does ridiculous things, doesn't it? You know, it's silly when I mention those things. When I talk about a home builder getting mad because somebody's moving in, a baker getting mad because their bread's getting eaten, the preacher gets mad because Jesus comes back, those are completely ridiculous statements. But that's what's happening right here. It's amazing. You know, what's also interesting is the ministry of John and the ministry of Jesus, as we see here in the text, slightly overlap. They're baptizing at the same time. Their disciples are baptizing. So, you know, that begs the question, why did John continue to baptize? I believe here in the text that he did that because he knew his work was still continuing for a short time. And whenever God called him to go somewhere else and be something else, he was going to go. You know what John's new calling is going to be here in just a short amount of time? His new calling would be manifested in imprisonment and being beheaded with his head brought out on a silver platter. What a calling is that? What kind of calling is that? When John's disciples come to him, he humbly continues on to say in effect, "Did somebody mention Jesus? Let me tell you about the Messiah. He must increase, but I must decrease." But he doesn't stop there. John never loses the opportunity to completely fulfill the design God has brought for him in ministry. Notice what he says as he launches into his favorite subject, the Messiah. He declares two things about Jesus. And again, this is something we lose as we skip over the pages. Look what he says, the first thing about Jesus. He says, Jesus is an eyewitness. Look at verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness. You know, there's an emphasis on that word witness. If you were to go back to John chapter number 1, and it's repeated over and over and over, 7 times in John chapter 1, when talking about John, the disciple John, pinning these words down, inspired by the Spirit, talking about John Baptist in chapter 1, calls him the witness. The witness. John is referred to over and over as the witness. You know what makes a good witness? It's somebody who sits there and tells exactly what they've seen and exactly what they've heard. What makes a bad witness is somebody who gets on the stand and tells the exact opposite of what has happened or what they've heard. An eyewitness, an accurate eyewitness, has a strong case in court. And this is where John, here in the text, a terrific, faithful witness, can't even match the witness of Jesus. And he tells his disciples that. It's like delivering a message to an audience through an interpreter rather than speaking to them in their own language. Go back to verse 32 and look at it. What he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness. And no man receives his witness. And he's talking about Jesus. He who has received his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. John says here in this text, in effect, I can tell you things about God. I can tell you things about God's truth. I can tell you about the kingdom. But he says, I've not ever been there. When you hear Jesus talking about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, guess what? He was there. John's saying, this is the witness of the truth. This is the eyewitness. When you hear Jesus talking about Noah and the flood, he saw it happen. When you hear Jesus talk about Abraham, Isaiah, David, Daniel, guess what? He watched them. When you hear Jesus talk about the future of the church, he was the one who framed that before the beginning of time. When you hear Jesus talk about heaven and the Father's mansion, he just came from there. He's an eyewitness. John says, I can't hold a candle to that kind of eyewitness. And then John says, not only is he an eyewitness, he's the authority. Look at verse 34. We'll finish up here. John says Jesus is the authority. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For he, Jesus, the Father, gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John is telling his disciples here, if you think my ministry has had an authority, you think I've spoken with authority, I'm here to introduce you to the Master, who is the authority. He's part of this divine Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He has eternal authority. But what about John the Baptist? You know, it's interesting to me that Jesus said of a human being that was born, a sinful human being that was born, nobody was greater than John. Jewish historians, in fact, estimate that more than 300,000 people through the course of John's ministry followed this man. Maybe not at the same time. He's generated so much excitement that they were calling him the reappearance of Elijah. And now, here in the text we've just walked through, the star is beginning to fade. He's going to die a cruel death, having his head cut off. Why? Why is the star fading? Because the sun has appeared on the events of the human horizon. The curtains are closing on an illustrious career, this courageous and humble man. You know, and it's amazing to me that he absolutely has no regrets whatsoever. We are dispensable individuals. We're going to leave this earth one day. We've got just a short period of time on this earth. The president of one of the largest radio networks, just a good man of God who served Christ for 40 years, passed away. The founder and president of BBN passed away Saturday morning, I believe. You know, he probably has impacted more people through that 40-year career with the gospel than we could ever imagine. But he was temporary. 83 years old, it was time to leave and go home. You know, let me close with this illustration and example. Many of you have heard of J. Hudson Taylor, great missionary pioneer to China. He was visiting Australia. He was scheduled to speak in Melbourne, and the pastor there, in front of a crowd of thousands, introduced this man, and he used a lot of superlatives to define him or to describe him. And one of the words that he used was great. And Hudson Taylor stepped to the pulpit and he quietly said this, quote, "Dear friends, I am the little servant of an illustrious master." That's all we are. Little servants of an illustrious master. It doesn't matter if we've reached millions through radio broadcasts with the gospel. It doesn't matter if you've reached five in your job or in your house. If you've done it faithfully, like Hudson Taylor, John the Baptist was a man who was content to come in second place. You know, there's a coming kingdom where we're all going to have a supporting cast. And all of us have finished second place if we've served Jesus faithfully and properly. All of us come well, way far behind the Master, King Jesus. You know, we need to finish this race with grace. Our primary desire should be to serve, not to be served. Not feel the blaze of the spotlight, but to point the spotlight to the witness, the Lamb of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Jesus. That's our job. And that's exactly what this text unfolded for us today. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, help us to live our lives just enamored, amazed at Jesus. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this example of humility, God, that we have seen, that John was simply used to bear witness of the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would help us to find our place, God, in ministry, in life, and just help us to be faithful to the gospel, to the truth of Jesus, to your word. And I praise you and thank you for this chance that you've given me to unfold Scripture. I pray for everyone here, for this church. God, help this just be a light that shines in this community. God, that delivers the gospel, that strengthens each other in the days to come. In Jesus' name, amen.